It's a pleasure to be here this morning. Sorry, this just got clipped into a button. Having some technical difficulties. There we go. All right, it's a joy and a pleasure to be here this morning. You might be able to hear I've got a bit of a cold, so I apologize for the coughing and sniffling. I'm sure some of you can relate. You probably have colds too this morning. It's a joy to be here. My wife and I were part of a church plant in downtown Naperville. We've been building a core team, doing evangelism, and Lord willing, we hope to launch Sunday morning services this Easter in downtown Naperville. We're going to be meeting, again, Lord willing, at the DuPage Children's Museum. So we're really excited about that, and so we appreciate your prayers, and it's a pleasure to be here this morning and in fellowship with you all. If you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. We're going to be considering today the grace of God. And I love how much I has already been spoken of and prayed and sung today about the grace of God. The grace of God is so wonderful, and we're going to be considering it today and how it trains us. So Titus 2, 11 to 14. I'm just going to read it. This is from the ESV. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray again together. Lord, we thank you that you are God, that you exist, and you made us for your glory. You made us to love you and to enjoy you forever. And we thank you that you have spoken to us through your word, and we pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. Lord, you said in your word that your word is living and active, and we pray that you would speak to us, you would convict us, and you would encourage us and comfort us, and help us to understand the grace of God more fully today. And we pray all this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, before I was a pastor or church planner, I was a music teacher, a middle school music teacher. And when I was being trained how to be a music teacher, one of my professors said this: you have to really make sure you know how to do classroom management. You have to teach the kids how to learn. You have to give them instructions, give them your expectations, and then follow through on discipline. He said this: either you will train your students how to learn, or they will train you how they want the classroom to run. Either you will train your students how you want the classroom to run, or they will train you. And I found that to be very true. You know, and before I knew what I was doing, I just kind of went in there, and the students, with their behavior and different things, they would run the show, and I would kind of have to play catch-up. But then when I went in and I laid out my instructions very clearly, and I did my best to discipline, things went much better, and they were trained, and they learned how to learn. And in a similar way, all of us are being trained how to live our life, and we can either be trained by the grace of God, or we can be trained by something which is far worse. But I encourage us all to be trained by the grace of God. And here's the big picture today. The grace of God is beautiful and true, and when rightly beheld, trains us to enjoy God, live godly lives, and to engage in good works. So if you only get one thing, here it is. The grace of God is beautiful, and it's true. And when rightly beheld, trains us to enjoy God and to live godly lives, and to engage in good works. Now, the book of Titus, if you remember the context for it, the Apostle Paul and some of his co-workers, they went to this island, the island of Crete, and they're doing church planting work. They're preaching the gospel, people are getting saved, and these churches are being started. But at some point, Paul has to leave, and he leaves his companion Titus. So Titus is there, and he's continuing on the good works of church planting, preaching the gospel, and raising up elders. And Paul writes this letter to Titus to encourage Titus, to continue to help him. And, you know, it's the letter to Titus, but it's the word of God to us as well. Now, as we look at this passage, chapter 2, 11 to 14, here's the big picture of it. What it is really is it's offering us a big picture of God's grace, of what has happened in reality, in history, and God's saving grace. This is the story that Paul wants us to hear in the Word of God about how God has acted in history to save a people for his glory. And if you notice the context right before this, we see instructions to the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, and to servants. And there's all this different instruction about how they are to live differently. But this passage right here is explaining how God has shown his grace and how by understanding this grace, it transforms us. You know, this doctrine leads to devotion. And so we have here the kind of the big picture, the picture of the gospel story. And it's a story of God's grace. So as we look at this today, I want to consider 3 points. First, grace defined. What is grace? Second, grace that trains. How does it work? And third, grace that leads to good works. What do I do now? So 3 points, grace defined, grace that trains, and grace that leads to good works. So first off, grace defined. Grace. What is grace? Think in your head. If you were to give a little definition to your child or a non-Christian that you just meet, and they say, "Oh, you talk about grace all the time. What is grace?" How would you define it? Well, an easy way to say it is it's God's undeserved favor or kindness toward us. It's an unmerited and unearned kindness or favor toward us. It's God's kindness that he's shown us, not because of anything we did, but because he is kind and he's gracious and he's wonderful. So it's God's kindness toward us. And you know, what I did this week is I pulled up my ESV Bible app and I did a little search of the word grace. And I would encourage you guys to do that. Look at all the times the word grace occurs in the Bible. And you'll find your heart stirred as you see all the ways that God has shown his grace. God is so kind to his people. And what grace is so it's God's unmerited favor toward us. And you know, God shows us favor even though we have broken his law. And it's the contrast here we see in other places of Scripture, it's contrasted with works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved. And this is not by works, it's the gift of God. So when we go to work, what do we get? We get a paycheck, right? But the grace of God is not like that. It's a gift given to us. God has saved us, not because of anything we've done. Okay, let's get into the passage. What do we see here? And I'm going to jump around a little bit in this passage, but first, considering what is grace, here's one thing I want you to notice. It's active in history. As we look at this passage, we see this. God's grace is active in history. The passage starts out, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." You know, a lot of people I meet, they think, well, maybe God exists, but he probably doesn't have anything to do with our life. He doesn't really care what I do. He's just kind of out there doing his own thing. But actually, the Bible paints a very bit different picture. The Bible says that God exists, and he loves his people, and he engages in the world around us. And so we see here that God has shown his grace. It has appeared in human history. God isn't just a faraway person, far off, created the world, and just kind of lets us do this thing. But he has entered into history. His grace has appeared. He's not silent. He's spoken. And it says that it is bringing salvation to all people. You know, the Bible paints a very realistic picture of humanity. It doesn't say that, you know, everything is fine and we should just be cheery and optimistic. But actually, the Bible says we were created good. We were created to love God and enjoy him. But every one of us has turned away from God. That's what the Bible calls sin. We have not loved God with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. And this sin has separated us from God and left us with the true moral guilt. Not just moral guilt feelings, but there's a real guilt. God is a holy, just God, and we are guilty before him. And this sin leads to death and separation from him. All right, the imagery in the Bible is one of estrangement. This relationship has been separated, and now we're guilty and we're under God's judgment. But the wonderful thing here is we see salvation, is that God has made a way for us to be alive again, to be spiritually alive. God has made a way for us to be reconciled with him and to live forever. And God did this through Jesus Christ. And as we're gonna read here a little bit more about this saving grace. It's something that happened at the cross in the past, something that we experience right now, and something we have hope for in the future. Now, in this passage, we see, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, for all people. As you look at that phrase, all people, it's best, I think, to understand that as you look at the preceding passage right before it. We see all kinds of different people are being saved. We see old people. We see old men, old women, young women. You know, we see children. We see slaves. We all kinds of different people God is saving. And that's what God's in the business of doing. He's in the business of saving Plainfieldians. He's in the business of saving Napervillians, suburbans, people in the city. He's in the business of saving Americans. He's in the business of saving Africans, Asians, people all over the world. That's what God's doing. He's saving all kinds of people. What an amazing God. What amazing grace. And he doesn't save them because of things they did, but because he's so kind. He's so wonderful. So God's salvation, his grace has appeared to all kinds of people. So first, notice this. God is active in human history. He's active in human history. Now, as we consider what this grace is, let's look at our passage again. And jump with me down to verse 13 and 14. So we see here the appearing, we're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Notice with me a few things here. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have you ever met somebody and they said, why do you think Jesus was God? Where in the Bible does it say Jesus is God? You can say this passage right here. Well, actually, Titus 2:13. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's always good to have those verses because we will constantly run into people that will say, why do you think Jesus is God? I've recently, in the last few months, I've made a friend who's a Muslim, and they reject the idea that Jesus is God. And this is a great place to show. Well, here's one place. Can you think of some other places in Scripture you'd go to that talk about Jesus as God? Can you think in your head? It's good to have a few. John 1:1 is a good place. Can you think of a place where Jesus is called God? John 20:28. Thomas, my Lord, my God. It's good to have a few of these kind of stored up in your memory banks. Philippians 2:6, Jesus, although being in very nature God, it's good to have those because the world around us does not believe Jesus is God, but he is. He's our great God and our great Savior. Okay, what do we notice about this salvation? We notice it's centered on Jesus. God's grace, our salvation, it's through Jesus that we are being saved. In verse 14, we see this. Speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now just stop here. Think of this. This is self-giving love. What this passage teaches us about Jesus is that Jesus gave himself for you and I. This is that radical self-giving love. We see the same kind of imagery in Galatians 2:20. Paul says of Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's no greater love than this, that someone lays down their life for you. And you know what? That's what Jesus has done for you. Let that love sink into your heart afresh. Jesus has laid down his life for you. He gave himself for you. So we see here, it's who Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. Now, as I was talking about earlier, this idea that all of us we're entangled in sin, and sin enslaves us, and it leads us away from God. But what Jesus Christ has done is he's redeemed us. He's freed us. Like we were singing earlier, Amazing Grace, my chains are gone. I've been set free. And the imagery is taken actually from the Exodus. You know, the people of God, they're enslaved, and what happens? God frees them, and he brings them out of Egypt, and sets them free. Now, this imagery is taken into the New Testament, and it's the idea of Jesus saving a people for his glory, that the people of this world, we are all enslaved to sin. We do not do what God wants us to do. We don't love him. We hate God. You're not born into this world loving God and loving your neighbor. You know, my daughter over here, she's 13 months, not 13 years old, 13 months, sorry. She's just learning to walk. She's a little cutie. If we don't teach her to love God, she's not going to love God. If we don't explain the gospel to her, she's not going to know it and believe it. We have to share the gospel. We have to teach people about the Lord. But people are born into this world in slavery, but Jesus sets us free. And if you're a Christian, you know that. You know that reality of when your heart became free and you could say in your heart, God is good. He is wonderful. He's better than anything in this life. I love him. And if you don't know that, you can experience that today too. You can cry out to the Lord. You can experience that in your hearts this morning. In this salvation, now going back to our text, Jesus, what else does he do? He purifies the people for his own possession. You know what sin does is it makes us dirty. It makes us unclean. And there's this imagery in Ezekiel 36 and 37, speaking about Jesus. So hundreds of years before Jesus came, speaks about what's going to happen through Jesus. And it's and the imagery is that God's going to sprinkle water. He's going to give you a new heart, and he's going to wash you clean. And that's what happens when you come to Christ. Christ makes you clean. Think about all the sins that you've committed, you know, all the things in your heart and in your life that make you feel dirty, all the ways that you've turned away from God's design. When you come to Christ, Christ makes you clean. All those things maybe that are weighing on your mind and your heart this week, and you feel condemned, you feel dirty, if you're a Christian, remember Christ. He's made you free. Those things don't define you anymore. What Jesus has done defines you. You're clean in Christ. You're washed clean. How wonderful is that? And Christ makes us clean. So this is grace. It's active in history. It's God's undeserved favor. It's centered on Jesus. So what about you? Have you experienced this grace? Have you experienced this grace in your life? You know, like I said, a lot of people in the world think that Christianity is about being a good person, about trying to do good works. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is you cannot do enough good works. We have all sinned and fall short, but God is a good and kind God. He's a gracious God. Do you know this grace? Do you know this grace in your heart? You can know it today if you don't. If you already know it, revel with me. Let us enjoy God and worship him afresh. This grace is beautiful and it's true. Even when our hearts grow cold and we forget that it's beautiful and true, it still is beautiful and true. So let's remember that today. All right, grace defined. Second, grace that trains. Grace that trains. Now, all of us have experienced some kind of training in our life. Some of you here, you might be in high school and you go through training, like football training, basketball training, intensive physical training. If you have a driver's license, someone had to teach you how to drive. If you have ever had a job before, there's on-site training. It teaches you how to be successful at your work. What we see in this passage here is that God's grace not only saves us, but it trains us. God's grace works in the life of believers, and it trains them to live differently. To live for him. Okay, let's get into the text. How does this work? How does God's grace train us? We see a few things. Going back to verse 12, speaking of the grace of God, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So we see three things going on here. Grace of God trains us to renounce some things. It trains us to live differently. And it trains us to wait. So first, it trains us to deny or renounce some things. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. So ungodliness is going against God's design, you know, forsaking what God has told us to do. And worldly passions is those things that fill the heart, but they're contrary to God. So you think there's all kinds of worldly passions we can live for. The excitements and the thrills of this world. We can fill our hearts with idolatry. And in the West, you know, idolatry isn't necessarily, we're not going to set up a stone image, but we make good things an ultimate thing, as Tim Keller says. So for some of us, we're tempted to make our job our career, and we're living for that. And we're giving our hearts to it. And soon, we're neglecting our love for the Lord or our love for the family. For others of us, it's hobbies or interests. You know, we love this. We love sports, or we love fishing, or hiking, or these other kind of things, and we fill our hearts with it. And it excites us. For a lot of people in the world, it's this sexuality. It's just trying to find this new experience. Or the other people, it's a philosophy. It's filling their hearts with these worldly passions. But when you've come to encounter the grace of God that restores you to God, that reconciles you to God, it trains you to renounce these things, to see them for what they are, is that they only actually lead you to death. So firstly, it trains you to renounce worldly passions. And the book of Colossians, also about written by Paul, we see this same thing, that when you're a Christian, part of the task is putting to death what is earthly in you. We see this here in Colossians 3:5 on. I'll just read a little bit. You can turn there if you like, or I'll just read it. Colossians 3:5 on. Paul says this: put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So when you become a Christian, part of the task is putting to death what's earthly in you. Like, I love how Luther says, you know, we are sinner saints. When you become a Christian, you're a new creation, but you still have that old nature you're battling. When you become a Christian, you're still going to be trying, you still have to put to death that old nature that's going to be rising up. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Colossians and in Titus. We have to renounce the worldly passions, renounce those things that are contrary to God. There's an active part on us. We have to actively take part. So we renounce what is earthly in us. I know you've probably all heard that phrase before, let go and let God. Well, if you take it out, you can easily end up in some major error, because the Christian life, while it's one of completely resting in God's grace, it's also allowing God's grace to work through you and actively renouncing what is evil in you, putting that to death. But you're not only putting to death what's earthly, you're also doing something else. So back to our Titus passage, we see here, it trains us to do this, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the grace of God, as we comprehend it, as we think about it, it teaches us to live differently, to live self-control. You know, that's definitely not a value that's really emphasized in our culture, right? Our culture says if your heart wants it, go for it. You might be married, but if your heart wants that other woman or man, you should follow your heart. You should be true to your heart. You know, if you want that cheeseburger, even though you've already had a cheeseburger, you should follow your heart. And the Bible teaches us, actually, when we understand God's grace, it teaches us to be self-controlled, to live godly lives. So it teaches us to be self-controlled, teaches us to live an upright and a godly life. So we learn how to live differently. I'm just going to flip back to that Colossians passage really quick for you. We see the same thing here in Colossians 3:12 on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Look at all these different things we are to do. So the Christian life, we're putting to death the earthly, and we're living out this new identity that's been given to us in Christ. All right, back to our text. We see also that the grace of God trains us to wait for Jesus to return. So waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, our culture around us, our non-Christian secular culture around us tells us this: we came from nothing, we're going nowhere, there's no point to our life except what we make, and really, we're going nowhere. That's the meta-narrative of our culture. You and I evolved from a piece of slime. Our life has no true meaning except what we give to it, and we're not really going anywhere. The Bible has a very different story. The Bible says this: God created you and I in his image. So we have dignity and worth. God has a purpose for our life, to love him and enjoy him and do the good works that he's given us to do. And history's moving somewhere. Jesus Christ is coming back. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again. He was with his people and he ascended into heaven. But guess what? He's coming back. Jesus is coming back. History is going somewhere. Jesus Christ is coming back one day, and he's coming back in glory. So this passage says this: if you're a Christian, we're eagerly awaiting Christ to return. And you know that in your heart. If you're a believer, sometimes this world just feels so hard. And just like, Lord, come soon. Turn on the news, and it's like another person's been blown up. Another scandal where someone's been abused. Another tragedy here. Or in your own life. Lord, all these things feel so hard, as often are our hearts. But take hope. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. This is really going to happen. Jesus is really coming back. And if you die before he comes back, he's going to take you home to be with him in glory. So we eagerly await that day. I don't know if any of you here like Lord of the Rings. I try to watch it every Christmas break. I love Lord of the Rings. And there's this theme of the return of the king. And Jesus is our king. And our hearts long for him. We want him to come back and make everything right. And guess what? He's going to do that someday. He's coming back. He's going to make everything right. Okay, so you may be thinking, okay, Pastor Tom, well, how do I do this practically? How does this work? Let me give you kind of a practical thing on this. I think you think of the past, present, and future. So look at what Paul's doing here in Titus. First, he's given you the picture of the past. Grace, the grace of God entered. So as a Christian, we remember the cross. We remember how Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and he rose again, conquering sin and death. And we remember this wonderful grace that God has shown us. Let this sink into your hearts afresh. So first, remember Jesus, and let this sink in. I think a lot of us, we miss out on the Christian act of meditation. We hear the word meditation, and we think, oh, the Eastern mystical thing. Yeah, that's very different from what Christian meditation is. Christian meditation is taking God's word and letting it sink into your heart and just meditating, just considering it, letting it roll over. It's like a bag of tea you put in a cup of hot water. Just let it seep and all that flavor spreads out. That's what we are to do with God's word. Let it just seep into our heart, affecting us, changing us. So we remember in the past. Then in the present, we apply God's grace. So whatever sin struggles we are struggling with, we deny what is ungodly, and we seek to live a godly life. And then we have hope for the future. We remember that Jesus has returned. So my question to you as we consider that is, are you being trained by the grace of God? Are you being trained by the grace of God? Is God at work in you? Is he changing you? You know, if you're a Christian, God is going to change you. It might be really slow, but he's going to change you. Is God's grace at work in you? Or is the culture training you? You know, the culture around us is teaching us values. It's teaching us how we ought to live, how we ought to spend our money, how we ought to engage in relationships. Is the culture training you, or is God's word training you? Is the grace of God training you? And you know what? The culture is so fickle, but Christ is so kind. Think of the culture around us. It says this: if you're young and successful and healthy and wealthy, we will love you. But as soon as you get old or poor or unpopular, we're going to forget about you. And what does our culture teach us? It teaches us, you know, follow your heart. If you desire someone, you know, pursue a sexual relationship with them. But when you go too far, what does our culture do? It throws scorn and shame. Same with alcohol. Culture says, give your heart to drinking. It's fine. But as soon as someone gets a DUI or gets drunk, the culture destroys. You see, the grace of God, Christ is so much more kinder than our culture. Christ is kind, but our culture is cruel. Finally, in this, in a very real sense, if we are not being trained by the grace of God, we are being trained by another. And it's a far scarier training. If you want to turn with me, you can look at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we see this. And this is the reality of those outside of Christ. If the grace of God is not at work in you, this is what's happening. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And this is very offensive, I think, to our modern culture. But it's true, so we have to preach it and believe it. Paul says this, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That is the devil. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's the reality, guys. If Christ is not our king, and we're not being trained by his grace, we will be trained by another, by the devil. And he's a cruel tyrant. It's like a spiritual North Korea, all right? But, you know, we worship a king who laid down his life for us. That's so much better. And if you haven't known that Christ today, you can know him today. You can receive Christ as your Lord. He calls you to turn from your sin and place your faith in him. Christ is kind. The devil is a cruel tyrant. Christ will train you by his grace and his love, and he'll keep you going. Okay, last point. My voice is almost out, so I gotta be quick. Third point here, grace leads to good works. Going back to our passage, grace leads to good works. Well, what do I do now? Well, there's an interesting thing. When you read through Titus, you see this concept that when you understand the doctrine of grace, you're going to lead differently. When you understand what God has done, it's going to lead you to do good works. And actually in Titus 3:8, right after a passage just like the one we read, Paul says this, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. That is the grace of God, his salvation and history, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works." So here's the principle, that when we understand God's grace in our minds and our hearts, it's going to lead us, it's going to propel us to do good works. When we understand God's grace, it's going to propel us to do good works. And at the end of our passage on 2:14, we see this, that God has saved the people who are zealous for good works. You know, and if you are a Christian, God is, it says in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So God has good works for us to do, to proclaim his gospel here in Plainfield, to love our neighbor as ourself, to love the Lord, to engage in works of mercy, and to live godly lives. And so what are the good works, you know, that God has called you to do? I want to draw your attention to just a couple more verses as we get close to an end here. Right before our passage, look with me at Titus 2, 9 and 10. I think there's such an interesting thing happening here. We see this. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So Paul is saying this to the servants. Hey, I don't want you to steal and lie. I want you to live godly lives. I want you to be faithful. You've preached the gospel. Now you got to live godly lives. And when you do that, it's going to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's going to show to this outside world that this beautiful doctrine of God saving us is beautiful. The doctrine's already beautiful. You're not making it beautiful, but you're helping other people see its beauty. Now, I don't know if any of you here paint. I don't paint. But here's an analogy from painting. Consider this. You have received a beautiful painting on a canvas. The painting in itself is beautiful. It's wonderful. You could look at it all day. It's so interesting and wonderful. What do you got to do? Well, you need to find a frame. And you want to find just the right frame so that it doesn't distract from the painting, but leads your eyes to look at the painting. What else do you need to do? You need to find a wall. You put it on a wall that's not cluttered so that your eyes are not distracted on different things, but your eyes go right to the painting. And what else do you need to do? You need to have just the right kind of lighting. If it's too bright, there's glare. If it's too dark, you can't see all the detail. Now, here's the idea in Scripture and in Titus. We as Christians, the doctrine of God's grace is beautiful. And our works help others and ourselves to see that beauty more clearly. Our good works are like the picture frame. They don't make the doctrine of God's grace beautiful. It's already beautiful. But our good works allow us and other people to see it more clearly. And it testifies to the reality of the vividness and the beauty and the majesty of God's grace. Our good works are like that pure wall, so that when people see our lives, they see that the reality of the gospel we're preaching. And it's like the light as well. So think of it like that. As you think of the good works God's called you to do, the gospel of grace is already beautiful. We can't make it beautiful, but our good works help others and ourselves to enjoy God and his beauty. So closing application, the grace of God is beautiful and true. It's more lasting than any hope of this life. I hope this morning that your hearts will consider the grace of God and let it move you and lead you to good works. If you're not a Christian, I just implore you to receive Christ. Receive him. He's wonderful. And he has died for you on the cross. Receive him as a gift this morning. Turn from your sins. Come and talk to one of your pastors or talk to me afterwards. I'd love to talk to you more about Christ if you haven't experienced this grace of God. It's a free gift. And join me in adoring God and his wonderful grace. Well, thank you for having me. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your astonishing grace, Lord, that you would save us even when we are turning away from you. Even as we've turned from you, God, and we've rejected you, our sin has separated us from you, but you sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to take the penalty for our sins. And this is so beautiful, Lord, your self-giving love, that you would die for me and for us. I pray for each of us, Lord, help us to see the beauty and the truth of this grace. Let this grace train us to renounce what's evil and to live godly lives for your glory, God, because we love you and we want to love you more. And I just pray, Lord, for this church. I pray that you would lead them in their pastoral search process. Bring a man who loves you, loves your word, that can lead and shepherd them. And I pray, yeah, just for this congregation, Lord, that you would help them to be active in sharing the gospel and doing good works. Out of an awareness of your wonderful grace. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.